Our New Testament reading for today comes from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21, verses 25 through 36. It continues some of the apocalyptic themes that Andrew preached on last week. Listen closely for the word of the Lord. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth distress among nations confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And then he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all of the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And be on guard so that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day catch you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all of us who live on the face of the whole earth. Be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. A couple of weeks ago, I went to an improv comedy show called The Best Medicine. An improv comedy, if you're not familiar, is a very specific kind of performance where actors create spontaneous comedic scenes based on some kind of audience input. And there's something about knowing that these actors are just diving into the scenes without any kind of script or safety net that makes it thrilling to watch, in my opinion, and it tends to be raw and authentic and funny. And I've seen a fair amount of improv, and I've even taken some classes myself, but I still couldn't quite believe the premise of The Best Medicine. According to the flyer, which I saw down in the On the Hill Cafe, it's a comedy show about mental illness. Specifically, the organizer of the show had recruited four brave people to write short essays about their own experiences of mental illness, depression, bipolar disorder, and schizophrenia. And one at a time, they got up onto the stage in this tiny theater and they read their pieces. And there was nothing funny about these essays. There were just sheets of paper shaking like leaves in their hands as they read. And it was clear that what they were sharing was vulnerable and painful, and in some cases, still unfolding. There was a woman who talked about drinking a fifth of liquor every night in order to hold her sadness at arm's length. And she wasn't even sure why she was sad, and maybe that was the scariest part of all. And there was a man who shared a story of driving hours in a manic state, spending all of his money at fast food restaurants before realizing what he was doing, before calling his mom and dad to explain that he had done it again. And I could hear the fear and disappointment in their voices, even though they were trying to conceal it, he said to us, his voice shaking. And all of the stories had that kind of vulnerable, confessional quality to them, like an AA testimony. And when the speaker was finished reading and jammed the papers back into their pocket, the room was filled with this warm and generous applause. But before the applause had even run its course, the improv performers, who had never heard these pieces before, were moving out onto the stage and lifting details and quotes and settings from the stories into their comedy. Now, comedy about mental illness is nothing new, and certainly mental illness among comedians is nothing new. But this off-the-cuff joking about real people's suffering, people who were right there in the room, that is some high-stakes improvisation. And in one scene, a man walks into a Quiznos sub shop and orders the usual sandwich, only to discover that all of the employees in the shop are devils. He's unnerved by this, but he proceeds with his order. "Would it be possible to get my sandwich toasted?" he says meekly. "Not a problem," the devil rasps. And the audience is laughing. And on the side of the stage, I see this man who recently just spent all of his money in this manic fast food rampage, and this man whose face was quivering with grief and shame only minutes earlier, now he's got this bemused smile on his face. And a minute later, he enters the scene himself as another customer. "Do you guys have any hot peppers?" he asks. Later in the show, the exact phrase that a woman's mother screamed at her during a psychotic episode becomes a catchphrase in a television game show. And throughout this performance, when I wasn't laughing or crying, I was just amazed at how gracefully they were pulling it off. Never, not once, did it feel like a person with mental illness was being mocked. And never did it feel like mental illness was being trivialized. Instead, it was more about the absurdity of being a human being. It was more about laughter as some kind of audacious, resilient hope. It was about our private secret pain being redeemed in community. That is church, friends, or at least it should be. Later, upon reflection, I recognized that feeling as a certain kind of improbable joy, made more improbable and more joyful somehow by the fact that it was born out of a form of brutal honesty. And it's hard to explain, I think, the way that suffering and honesty and hope sometimes weave themselves together like interlocking tree trunks. We need to remind each other, reminds Henry Nouwen, that the cup of sorrow is also the cup of joy, that precisely what causes us sadness can become fertile ground for gladness. We get something of that mix of sorrow and joy today, I think, in Luke 21. Christians sometimes get pegged as naive and unwilling to confront pain, but no one can accuse Jesus of being a Pollyanna in this reading. It starts before today's passage with a casual conversation amongst the disciples about the beauty of the temple in Jerusalem. "The day will come," Jesus says, "when not one stone will be left upon another. It will all be thrown down." And the first question that everyone wants to ask, of course, is when? "Teacher," the disciples ask, "when will this be? What will be the sign that this is about to take place?" And that is a very natural question, isn't it? If Jesus told you that your spiritual center was going to be destroyed, wouldn't you want to know when it was time to start packing up the valuables? And in response, and as if to heighten the tension, Jesus expands his focus to a frightening vision of the world in distress, our scripture passage for today, which scholars call the Little Apocalypse. Far broader than a military assault on Jerusalem, Jesus seems to be talking about a cosmological event. "There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth distress among nations, confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." But then, he says, "then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. And when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Now, especially in our wing of the church, we tend to steer clear of passages like these. We prefer to focus on the here and now and leave the second coming of Jesus to the street preachers. It just seems too bizarre and too fantastical, but there is an argument to be made, I think, that the idea of Jesus's inbreaking presence is central to the here and now, as well as the future. "When these things begin to take place," he says, "your redemption is drawing near." There it is again, that curious notion that everything, when it begins to break apart, reveals redemption, that in the midst of chaos and suffering, there is an improbable hope. The definitive theologian of hope, by the way, is a German scholar named Jürgen Moltmann. His 1967 work, A Theology of Hope, was a flashpoint in the popular culture in a way that is hard for us to imagine today. And it's all the more remarkable considering that the predominant philosophers of the day were existentialists like Camus, who insisted that any talk of a transcendent God was hopelessly naive. "Hope, as a rule, makes many a fool," Camus famously liked to say. But Moltmann's provocative assertion in A Theology of Hope is that the modern church has inadvertently agreed with that assessment. The progressive idealism of the 19th century gave way to the fatalism of the 20th century, and the church quietly followed suit. Where, he asked, is the hope of those who follow Jesus Christ? He argued that hope is like the oxygen that makes faith possible. "When hope is taken away," he wrote, "however eloquently or elegantly we discourse about faith, we are convicted of having none. And here is the part that chilled me a little bit. He writes, "The despairing surrender of hope does not even need to have a desperate appearance. It can also be the mere tacit absence of meaning, prospects, future, and purpose." And really, truly, what is more soul-sucking than a lifeless church? Droning through worship services, singing joy to the world like you are trapped at the DMV, a church that is not truly hopeful, says Moltmann, is a church that has abandoned the one who broke the bonds of death against all odds. And that may be worse than no church at all. We got into a spirited little debate on Wednesday at the Bible study about the difference between faith and hope. To some of us, the word hope seemed a little lightweight compared to a sturdier word like faith. Hope can seem trifling, uninformed, and casual. Faith, on the other hand, feels like an informed choice, an anchor, a commitment. For what it's worth, that is not what Moltmann means when he talks about hope. For Moltmann, hope exists in the contradictory space between our lived experience and the promises of faith. I'll say that again. Hope exists in the contradictory space between our lived experience and the promises of faith. Christian hope is resurrection hope, he writes. As resurrection hope, it must acknowledge death. As a matter of faith, it enters far deeper into death than we really care to go. It is in the contradiction between present and future and experience and faith that hope must prove its power. That is so far from the self-help pablum that passes for Christianity inside of Barnes & Noble. Enduring Christian hope is hard-earned, born of suffering, born of death. And for better or for worse, this is the way of Jesus. Ever since Jesus made that terrifying little speech in Luke 21, people have been asking, when? And I guess it's not surprising that almost any time someone asks when, someone else answers now. The Montanists, after all, of 200 AD swore with the authority of the Holy Spirit that Jesus would return in their very backyards. He did not. In 1524, astrologist Johannes Stoeffler announced that the world would end on February 25th in a massive flood, and despite the construction of a three-story ark, the world shouldered on. And when the Great Fire of London burned down huge portions of the city, including 87 churches, many Christians saw it as the first signs of the end. And the fact that the fire occurred in 1666 didn't help one bit. But we are still here. Halley's Comet created a worldwide panic in 1910 when its path seemed dangerously close to the Earth. A religious group in Oklahoma attempted a human sacrifice, and one company made a great deal of money selling bottled air. And I don't even have time to tell you about Hong Min Chen of Taiwan or Harold Camping of the United States of America, who predicted the end of the world in 1994 and 1996 and 2011 before dying anticlimactically in 2013. It's too easy to ridicule these folks, especially as time passes and their predictions become more incorrect by the day. But I can't be the only one here who felt some uncanny and uncomfortable resonance with the scripture passage today. We might well be reminded of the terrorist attacks or the failing municipal structures or the groundswell of violence or climate change. Pick a collective anxiety of the present historical moment, and it is easy to project it upon this text. That is an immediate temptation, I think, when we hear Jesus' words, but I think this is a temptation that we have to resist. Certainly, the historical record would suggest that it's foolish to jump to those conclusions, but it's also probably missing Luke's point. It's worth noticing anyway how Jesus ultimately answers the question. When the disciples ask when, Jesus doesn't answer now. He answers how. That is, Jesus seems less interested in fixing a date on the calendar and more interested in talking about how we live faithfully in this in-between time. And if we claim to live in this in-between time between the life of Jesus and God's redemption of the world through Jesus, how then should we live? How should we respond to worldwide events that seem to negate that very hope? For what it's worth, this is precisely the question that Luke's contemporaries would have been asking. The Roman Empire had just indeed destroyed the temple. Christians faced persecution and suffering, and it was difficult to imagine the kingdom of God that Jesus had described so vividly. So how then should we live according to Luke 21? Essentially, pay attention, be present, and lift up your heads. I like Mark's version of the passage even better. I say to you what I say to them all, keep awake. Before I took improv classes, I thought the secret of successful improvisation was being clever. But now I understand much better that being clever is, if anything, a liability. The secret of successful improv is being a good listener. It's about paying such close attention to your acting partners that you enter into the scene as if you were always meant to be there. It's about letting go of the past, and it's almost about letting go of the present. It's about believing that the future, the thing that is happening, the moment that is coming into being, is the most beautiful and important thing. It's about the grace of believing in what might be possible. Now, for a thing called improvisation, it actually requires an enormous amount of discipline and skill. Friends, I think we hear a similar invitation today from Jesus to practice disciplines that will keep us awake. By remaining present to what is happening in the world around us, by listening and participating, we tend the fire of an improbable hope. If Moltmann is correct, then the hopefulness of the end time is not some pie in the sky on a faraway shore. It is a reality that permeates our present and propels us towards the future. In short, the hope that we hold for the future is actively transforming our present moment. And what we have to offer in these times, I think, is the conviction that the courage, the audacity, to suggest that sometimes what is dead is not dead. We have the opportunity through lived experience to lift our heads when the world suggests that cutting and running, that building walls, that arming the entire world is the only sensible option. And while that may look like taking action, it may really just be going to sleep. What a profound and countercultural teaching that our proactive, hopeful response in a world on fire is to pay attention and be brave and enter in. That's what's going to happen this afternoon at Blessed Sacrament Church. Congregations from across the city gathering together in spite of what is happening, because of what is happening, with a word of hope. Today we enter the season of Advent. It's a season of waiting, but it's also a season of preparation. And our theme for this year is people get ready, but it could also be people keep awake. We do this by creating Advent wreaths. We do it by rehearsing the pageant and special music. We do it by gathering to pray for the entire city on the evening of these trials. We do it by listening closely to those in our midst who suffer. We do it by lifting our heads in hope that our redemption draws near. O come, Emmanuel, we are watching and waiting for you.